Good morning. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. Every scripture is relevant. Every scripture in the Bible is, but I can't think of a more relevant text today than this one. Much needed. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come this morning with great expectation as we come before your word. We know that it has much to say to us. Pray that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see, that we would leave here changed. I pray that if there are any here who do not know Christ, that you would make application of that in their heart, and that they would flee to the cross and know Christ today for the first time. Pray that you would bless the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart at this hour. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Paul is giving his last charge to Timothy. This is the last letter that Paul will write. He's on death row, as you know. He will be beheaded on the Ostian Way in a very short time. And so he literally is giving in chapter 4 his last charge to Timothy. This is the final words of a dying man. And it's really a legacy for the church. And so what he says, perhaps, is most important in all of his writings. Paul labored for 30 years as an apostle. And he says later in this chapter, in verse 7, that he had fought the good fight. He understood that Christianity is a battle. It's a battle against the world, it's a battle against the flesh, and it's a battle against the devil. And he said in verse 8 that he had great hope and expectation because the crown of righteousness awaited him. Now, Paul was under no delusions about the future. He knew that things were not going to get better. Man was not going to pull himself out of this. The false teachers weren't just going to go away and everything be okay in the Ephesian church. He knew that Timothy was going to have to fight, and probably fight alone, this battle that he was waging in the Ephesian church with the false teachers. So he wanted Timothy to know that this isn't just a blip on the map. This is going to be the way it is. He exhorts Timothy throughout 2 Timothy in this letter, and he says in verse 2, preach the word. Now, he's made two other references in 2 Timothy to this sort of thing as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he said, retain the standard of sound words. And in chapter 2, verse 15, he told Timothy to handle the word accurately, the word of truth. Paul knew that the word of God changes lives. The word of God is adequate. It's equipping of a man of God. It's able to save men and able to change the way they live. This is a quote I came across, and I apologize, I don't know the author of it, but I thought it was a good way to start off the lesson. It says, quote, churchgoers don't want to be preached to anymore. The baby boom generation, and I would add, and their kids and the generation after that, want to just sit around in the pew while someone up, they don't want to sit around in the pew while someone up front preaches. They are a product of a media-driven generation. They need a church experience that will satisfy them on their own terms, end quote. And boy, if that's not true. Verse 1, Paul starts off with a solemn charge. And as we go through this, I'm going to point out a number of different things that Paul is telling Timothy as a man of God and as a minister of the Word of God. And again, this is written to Timothy, but it has application for everybody in here, whether you're in ministry vocationally or whether you're bivocational and you have a job that pays the bills, you are in full-time ministry. And so Paul is saying this to each one of us. And as we go through here, I'll point these things out. And in verse 1, he starts off with, number 1, a solemn charge. That's the first thing Paul starts off with, is a solemn charge. Look at verse 1. He says, I solemnly charge. This literally has the idea of to testify under oath. So when you're testifying under oath, you're to tell the truth. It's an emphatic utterance. Paul is critically concerned that Timothy understands this. It's the same thing that Paul used of himself in chapter 1, verse 11 of this epistle. He says, I solemnly charge you, here's number two, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. So the scene is a courtroom, and those who are witnesses are the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those are the witnesses that Paul calls. So he gives them a charge, and number two, he says it's in the presence of God. Now, if there's anything that would radically change the world, it's for man to understand that he lives quorum deo, or before the face of God. We've talked about the public life men have. We've talked about the private life that only your family sees. But then there's the secret life, which God sees all the time. He sees the thoughts of your heart. He sees the intentions of your heart. He sees things when you're by yourself. So we live, whether we know it or not, before the presence of God. Now, the strongest of all incentives to faithfulness is a sense of a commission from God. Those who understand that they have been born again and they have been commissioned then to carry the message to the lost world have a great incentive to holiness. Paul's not issuing this charge in his own authority, but he's doing it in the authority of the God of the universe. So he's taking the greatest authority to Timothy here. Ultimately, he's saying, Timothy, you're accountable to God. You're accountable to me as your father in Christ, but ultimately you're accountable to God. Husbands are accountable to God. Wives are accountable to their husbands. Wives are also accountable to God, but they're accountable to their husbands, and that will be wonderful if a husband is accountable to God. He will treat her as he should. And so he's saying, you're in the presence of God, and that ought to change you. That ought to make things different. And by being in the presence of God, it changes us. It ought to change us, is the point. Now, we have a number of different examples of this. Moses, in Exodus chapter 34, you'll remember God put him in the cleft of the rock, and he passed by and said, the Lord, compassionate, long-suffering. Well, at the end of that, in verse 8, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Why? Because he understood two things. He is holy, and I am a sinner. We see the same thing from Peter in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. Simon Peter fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. What an odd thing to say, for a man to say, unless he's standing before the God of the universe incarnate, which is exactly what he understood by what had just taken place. So living in the presence of God ought to change us. Philip Towner says this, quote, if Christians were really able to grasp the fact fully that God is with them, really and continually present, and that they live their lives in his presence, their zeal to live holy lives would be far more evident. End quote. I've never met a holy person who didn't live with the imminence of Christ's return in the forefront of their brain. What do sinners do? They don't believe the judgment. They put it off. So when we live with a sense of God's presence, live with a sense of the impending judgment to come, then we live differently. And he says to Timothy, he says, not only are you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, but he says, who is to judge the living and the dead? These are those who are physically alive when Christ returns and those who are already dead when Christ returns. Timothy was a teacher, and James says as a teacher in chapter 3, verse 1, that they will be held to a higher standard. You handle the word of God, you have a tremendous obligation to handle it accurately. James says, knowing that as such, meaning teachers, we will incur a stricter judgment. So that's a great admonition to handle the word accurately, which means we ought to know it. We ought to be extremely thorough in our knowledge of the scriptures, because if we're going to handle it, we better know what it says to handle it correctly. John Calvin says this, quote, God spared not his own son for the church, so he will not suffer to remain unpunished the negligence of pastors who have been entrusted with souls. His point is, if God crucified his own son, man, you don't think he's going to punish men who handle the word and are entrusted with souls? Charles Spurgeon says many times in his writings that those will be in hell screaming at their pastor, who also will be there, telling him, why didn't you tell me about sin and righteousness and redemption and reconciliation? And so God will have strict judgment for that. John chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus said he gave him authority, Christ, to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Who better to be the judge of all mankind than the perfect man? That's the point Jesus makes. Acts 10, verse 42, this is the one, Christ, who has been appointed by God judge of the living and the dead. And in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or judgment seat of God, he says. Believers will be first, unbelievers will be second, but we will all stand before him and give an account. By his appearing, Paul goes on to say, by his appearing and his kingdom. This word appearing is the Greek word epiphany. Epiphany. We all know what that means. We have an epiphany, which means we have a great enlightenment, but it has the idea of a glorious appearing. We know from the scriptures that Jesus will rend the clouds and he will come back one day in all of his glory. And so this is the word here. And he says, and his kingdom. He's talking about here what Jesus preached. What did Jesus do? He said, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And one day he will come back and establish his kingdom on the earth physically. We know that from a number of different places in scripture. So the incentive is to earnest service. And the incentive for earnest service is really in future glory. It's also in laying up treasure in heaven, living for what is imperishable. That's what grieves me about the world. The world tarries and toils over trinkets and meaningless things that'll all be burned up. We ought to be different. We ought to be living for that which is imperishable. The souls of men, the Word of God, those are the two things that are eternal. And we ought to be laboring for those things that will last. That's what Moses' great prayer was. And the only psalm we have that he wrote, Psalm 90, at the very end, he repeats it two times and says, Lord, make what I do eternal. And God did. Titus 2, verse 13 says this, looking for the blessed hope, and here's the word epiphany, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Here's 1 John 3, 2, same word. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not appeared, epiphany, as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. That's God's great design. Romans 8, 29, that we would be conformed to the image of his son. And so that's his goal once you've been converted, is to begin to conform you to Christ. And he says in verse 2, here's the third thing, preach the word. So he gives him a solemn charge. He tells him that it's in the presence of God. And now he says, number 3, preach the word. Preach the word. And this is a great list of things for your ministry and my ministry. All of these things, a wonderful roadmap, if you will, of how to minister. Preach the word. Now, this word preach, Paul could have used a number of different words for preach, but the word he uses is very fascinating. He uses a word that means a herald for a king. A herald for a king. Now, when you were a herald for a king, your job was not to edit the decree. It was not to change the decree. It was not to question the decree. Can you imagine a man going to the center of town and going, hear ye, the king says, hang on a second. Well, I'm not sure why he says this, but here's what he says. You don't do that. You simply herald the message. We're not here to question the Word of God. There are many things that man hates about the Word of God. Doesn't change the Word of God. As I've said, you can jump off a building and splatter on the ground. It doesn't change gravity. So you can deny that the Word of God is something that you like, but it doesn't change the truth. And so he says, we are a herald. We're not to exaggerate it. We're to give it. It's God's decree. Notice he says, preach the Word, not a word, not some word you make up. It's the Word, the definite article. We're not to preach philosophy. We're not to talk about mysticism. We're not to talk about New Age philosophy, spiritism, weird systems or cults. We're not to preach on morality as a system of gaining heaven. These are not the things we're to preach. We're to preach the Word of God. And it's such a relief as a teacher, I must confess, because I don't have to be fancy. I don't have to get up here and juggle oranges every Sunday. I simply teach the Word of God. Verse by verse, line by line. I don't have to lay awake at night thinking of a text. I'm going to take verse 6 and following next week, and I'm going to continue on until the Lord returns. Paul is connecting his discussion in chapter 3, the last two verses, verse 16 and 17, where he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Remember, we went into great detail in two lessons on that it is God-breathed. He's connecting the Word of God as from the hand of God to now the preaching of the Word of God. He's connecting these two things here in this text. He's saying that we ought to be preaching the Scripture as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, we have the heart of Paul where he says, "For I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." He couldn't stand to not preach the gospel. If I had somehow were not able to teach on Sundays, it would kill me. That's the way all teachers feel. It is something that, as Jeremiah said, is shut up in our bones. It's like a fire that's got to get out. John Calvin says this, quote, "Let believers endeavor to profit both in reading and in hearing, for it is not in vain that God has ordained both of them, reading and hearing." If we are ever to see real change in us and in those we teach, we must take Paul's admonition to heart. You won't see changed lives with fancy words of man's wisdom. You just won't. The Word of God is a supernatural book that, when preached, changes lives. Come to baptisms and hear the confessions that people make. The Word of God transforms lives. And we see it all throughout. Those of you who have been converted in this room know what I'm talking about. We have no right to invent messages, only communicating the Word of God. It's been committed to us as a sacred trust. I've used this verse a number of times, these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 through 5. Paul says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And Paul was a brilliant man. Can you imagine the number of things Paul could have made up and talked about? He said, I came with one message. One message. I came with a hammer and a nail and I just beat on it. That's what he says. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And you know what's fascinating about the Apostle Paul? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10 says this, that his speech, they said, is contemptible. His speech was contemptible, they said. Now, I take that with a little bit of a grain of salt, because the people in the church are very fickle, and they hear what they want to hear, and they're typically that way. So I don't necessarily think that he was a horrible speaker, because these are people that really are not able to give a real review of this guy, okay? But nonetheless, they say his speech is contemptible. In 2 Corinthians 11, 6, he says that, "Though I may be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge." And here's the question. What did the Lord do with this man? He says, "I'm rude in speech, but I kind of know what I'm talking about." They said his speech is contemptible. You think this guy would be pastoring a megachurch today? Heavens no. Heavens no. And what did God do with this man? He turned the world up on its ear through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Why? Because he preached the gospel. Preached the gospel. You remember the conversion of Charles Spurgeon? All of you, many of you have heard it. I mean, he got stuck in a church. He couldn't make it to his church because of the snow. There was a Methodist cobbler that was there. It was only a few people in the church that day. And they asked this man to come forward and give a message because nobody else could. And so the only verse he knew was Isaiah 45, 22, that said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no one else." And so the story goes that the man who was the cobbler shook his finger at young Charles Spurgeon, a teenager in the pew, and said, "You young man, look to Christ and be saved this day or you will be lost forever." And today in the church there's a plaque underneath that pew seat that said, "Here is where Charles Spurgeon heard the word of God and was converted." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, quote, "The most urgent need in the church today is true preaching," end quote. And I lay awake at night, and I know God's always got his men, but I lay awake at night and wonder what happens when men like John MacArthur and men like James Boyce and men like Dan Duncan, when they're done and they're finished, then what? Then what? Read the Bible. Apostasy, apostasy, apostasy. Every 40 years, the Israelites just wandered in the desert, just wandered in the desert. "We're going to do what you say, Moses," and then they just didn't. Then they didn't. Then they didn't. The fourth thing he says is be ready. He says, preach the word, but number four, be ready. This has the idea of a sentinel. I think of for some reason, the person who stands in front of the House of Commons in England, and the soldier stands there at attention. That's the picture of it. Be on alert, be ready, be eager. It's like a doctor who's on call in the ER. You have any idea what that doctor knows is going to come through? He doesn't know what's coming through the door, but he's ready. He's ready. He's scrubbed down. He's got his gloves on. He doesn't know what's coming through, a bullet, a car wreck. He doesn't know, but he's ready to go. That's the way we ought to be. There should be an urgency to the message. This is a matter of life and death. This is why I get so upset when I hear men trifle with the word of God. This is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. It is critical, catastrophically important. And Paul says sinners should be called to repent, they should be called to faith, and they should be told that the judgment of God is coming. What did John the Baptist do? He said, repent, the kingdom of God is coming. Satan employs many arts to slow our course. He loves to get us off track. He loves to derail our focus. But we ought to be ready at all times. Number five, he says we ought to be ready. Number five, in season and out of season. We ought to be not just ready, but we ought to be ready in season and out of season. The picture is of a farmer. What does a farmer do? He brings his crops in when the season is in. But what does he do out of season? He's got to plow. He's got to weed. He's got to sow. Otherwise, he doesn't have a crop. So whether it's in season or out of season, he's got to be working, doesn't he? That's the picture Paul gives. This is on all occasions, whether it's convenient or inconvenient. And I'll give you a hint. I don't know about y'all, but typically for me, it's never convenient. Okay? Ministry is never convenient. We had a situation just this week on Tuesday at a neighbor's house where we had ministry coming out of our ears, and all we were doing was going down to a pool party with another family who happened to be believers to have dinner. Next thing you know, another neighbor comes across the street. She's wigging out. I won't go into any details, but we have ministry coming out of our ears. She spends the night, and Leslie's giving her the gospel the next morning at 9 o'clock. So it's never convenient. And he said, Matt, I'm so sorry. I said, you know what, Barton? This is the providence of God. Now, that doesn't make me holy. That just makes me a person who reads the Bible occasionally. Jesus goes across the sea with his disciples, and he says, come away and rest. John just died. And what happens? Those people get in their power boats, and they make it over there before they do. And when they get there, there's a multitude to be what? Ministered to. So it's never going to be convenient for you. It's always on God's schedule, not your schedule. Ministry is not typically convenient. Whether it's welcome or unwelcome, we ought to be ready. Be on duty at all times. There's no biblical warrant here for rudeness. Doesn't mean we just force our way in the door and say, let me tell you, you're going to hell. I mean, that doesn't mean we're rude. It just means that we're ready. When the Spirit opens the opportunity, we boldly walk through the door. But it's a biblical appeal against laziness. Well, you know, I just don't have time for that person tonight. Well, you know what? You may never get another time. That may be the only time. That letter you don't write may be the only letter they got that had the gospel in it. And so we see here that we are to be ready at all times. Whether people listen or not, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Whether they're encouraged or discouraged, doesn't matter. Whether you feel courageous or you're scared to death, doesn't matter. Sunday nights I come in, and if I have a message prepared, many times I can't even sing the hymn before that. I'm trying to get oxygen in my lungs. I'm so scared. It doesn't matter. It's not up to me. The Lord is going to speak through me. So regardless of how we feel, we need to be ready. Peter, at Pentecost, preached a sermon and what? He got 3,000 converts. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, preached a sermon and what? He got 3,000 rocks, didn't he? Didn't matter. One was in season, one was out of season. But they were preaching. Charles Spurgeon says this, I love this quote. Quote, the gospel is a fruit which is in season all year round. End quote. I love that. He said, the gospel's always in season. Ecclesiastes 6:11, Solomon said this, sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. End quote. So the sixth thing he says is reprove. Reprove. Now we've seen these words before, earlier in chapter 3, at the end. He says, number six, reprove. This has the idea of to convict. And it's very interesting because this is the exact word Jesus uses in John chapter 16 when he's talking about the role of the Holy Spirit. He says in John 16:8 that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So that's the same word he uses. So we are to use the word to convict. Now we're also in number seven. We're to rebuke, which has the idea of to put honor upon. It was a broad term that they used back then that had the idea of being found guilty. And so sometimes we tell people that they're guilty. That's what Jesus did with the woman at the well. Call your husband. He was showing her her guilt. He was saying, you're an adulterer. He's putting his finger on her sin. Same with the rich young ruler. telling him about covetousness. So we're to rebuke at times. This has the idea of authority. This is the standard. And that's what a teacher does. He draws a line in the sand. That's what the world wants to do, is make everything gray. Everything's fuzzy. But the Word of God is not fuzzy. The Word of God is black and white. And we draw a line in the sand and we say, here you're in heaven, there you're in hell. And it's that simple. And so we have a standard. Number 8, he tells Timothy that we're to exhort. This is a Greek word, parakaleo, which many of you are familiar with. It's the word we get paraclete, the same word used of the Holy Spirit, to come alongside and to encourage. So we're not just to beat on people, we're to encourage them. It's not good enough to come in here and say, you're being a terrible father. It's to tell them what Ephesians 5 says and other texts about how to be a Christian father. So we're not just to pummel people, we're to encourage people. And so this is the word here. It means it has restoration in view. It has the idea of conforming someone that they might know about sin, but then come alongside that individual and encourage them in positive steps towards change. I must confess that as a teacher, my greatest grief is to see people outside of Christ and know deep down that Christ could radically change their lives, and yet they're blind and they're deaf and they're dumb to see it. They don't want Christ, but you know that, man, Christ would change your life, and they don't want what you're selling. Not that you're selling it. All three of these words can be used effectively and profitably when we preach the Word of God. It's intellectual, it's moral, it's emotional. Some are tormented by doubts and need to be convinced by arguments. Some have fallen into sin and need to be rebuked. Some are haunted by fears and need to be encouraged. And this is where Jesus is saying we have to be as wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Not everybody needs ministered the same way. You can't just run roughshod over everybody. But some people need to be run roughshod over. Jesus dealt with the Pharisees with a velvet hammer, but he dealt with the woman at the well very gently. And so it takes wisdom and knowledge of the Scriptures to know how to minister. The Scriptures are to be applied in different ways to different people. Some people enjoy correcting others. There's a lot of people that are the correction police. And typically those are the people that they shouldn't be correcting people. But they love to go around correcting everybody. We need to be careful with that. The Spirit knows the intimate needs of the individual, and He applies the Scriptures precisely to our lives. You ever been sitting and listening to a sermon, and you feel like the guy is talking directly to you? It's because the Holy Spirit knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly where you are. I see it, you know, every now and then, a husband elbow a wife, or a wife elbow a husband. That's what the Word of God does. Warren Wiersbe says this. I like what he says. The Scriptures should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. I like that. It should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. We have more comfortable than afflicted, in my opinion. Psalm 119, verse 133, it says, order my steps in thy word. Hebrews 4:12, the word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Matthew Henry says this, quote, teach them the truth as it is in Jesus. Reduce them to a firm belief of it, and this will be a means both to reclaim them from evil and bring them to good, end quote. And now we come to number 9. Paul says that we ought to do all this, number 9, with great patience. We ought to do this with great patience. It has the idea of long-suffering. That's what literally the word patience means, long-suffering. And guess who it's used most often of? God. It's a character attribute of God. It's one of His perfections. He is long-suffering. And so that's the word used most frequently for God. It's a word most frequently used in the Bible of God is patience. Now, this has the idea that urgency doesn't eliminate the need for patience. Just because the message is urgent doesn't mean we don't have patience. We don't pressure and we don't manipulate people to a decision. We're not selling a vacuum cleaner. We're giving them the truth. We leave the results to the Holy Spirit. We wait patiently for Him to work. Patience is a spiritual grace. We must not only correct, but encourage too. We must use God's word to point the way. You remember when Elijah was running from Jezebel? What did God do? He didn't speak to him in the fire. He didn't speak to him in the whirlwind. He didn't speak to him in the earthquake. He spoke to him what? In the still, small voice. It's a great lesson for us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Who were once disobedient, here it is. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. God was patient. I think it was 300 some years. You didn't think Noah was preaching righteousness? We know that. We know he was a preacher of righteousness from Hebrews. And the fact of the matter is, nobody listened. Nobody listened. And the only reason there were seven people with Noah making eight in that boat was because God sovereignly chose those eight people and destroyed everybody else. And so God is patient, but there will be judgment, just as there was when the water began to rise up to their shoulders. There will be judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. So God is very patient, but that doesn't mean that he is slow in bringing judgment. There will be a day where he has declared judgment. We're in the day of patience right now. Number 10, he tells Timothy that he ought to bring instruction. He says it ought to be with great patience and instruction. Number 10, this has the idea of pointing out sin. We are also to point them to faith in God's word. Don't just point them and tell them about their sin. You need to tell them about the solution, the substitute, the one who died for sinners, the one who was crucified and took the sin on their behalf. Preaching should be doctrinal. Truth should be taught with conviction. Many seek topical sermons to thrill and charm and entertain people. That's not what the Word of God calls us to do. We're to teach the Word of God. We're not to teach things just because men want to hear them. Man's carnal. Man's got a wicked heart. He's got a warped mind. You don't listen to man. God doesn't listen to man. He doesn't take man's, checklist and say, okay, let me think about it. I'll get back to you. He knows what man needs, and that's the Word of God. Preaching should be through exposition. It should be methodical. It should be systematic, going through the Bible. And we have many cases of this. Nehemiah chapter 8. Listen to this. Very interesting. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8 and 9. So they read the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense, meaning they taught it, and caused them to understand the reading. They didn't just read it. He read it, and he exposited it. He gave them instruction. Now listen to this. And Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. Now why were they mourning and weeping? Why were they mourning and weeping? Because they were convicted by what the Word of God said. They realized that they were sinning. That's a good thing. He says, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now, I'm not advocating you walk out of here every day and go under the crack in the door without opening it. I'm not saying you should always leave the church feeling like worm food and in tears. But it's not a bad thing to be chastened every now and then, to be corrected, to be rebuked, and to be also encouraged and to be built up. This is what the Word of God does. It doesn't just leave us on the pit. It pulls us off the mat and tells us how to live. Acts 20, verse 20. How did I not, Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. He said, I didn't shrink back. There's not a teacher in this planet who's worth his salt who hasn't thought about kind of shrinking back a little bit. Oh boy, if I preach that, I might end up like Stephen. That's a temptation for any teacher who's faithful to the Word of God. And Paul says, I didn't do that. I didn't shrink back. There's a lot of texts, I will tell you, that are uncomfortable. Teach circumcision to the junior high. Ain't comfortable, okay? But you got to teach it because it's in Genesis, so you teach it. Now, why is exposition the only way to preach? Well, number one, it allows God to speak rather than man. That's a novel idea. It's not some guy's thoughts. It's God's mind. Number two, it brings the preacher into direct contact with the mind of the Holy Spirit. You got to do business with the Holy Spirit. When you're going through the Bible, you've got to do business with the Holy Spirit. Number three, it forces the preacher to proclaim all the revelation of God. Have you ever turned on Channel 13 and heard this text I'm teaching taught? I guarantee you won't. And they're going to heap up for themselves teachers to tickle their ears. I mean, are they going to hear that? You're not going to hear that from a false teacher. You think he's going to take this passage? Heavens no. Heavens no. He's going to go to Jabez or some war chest and say, all the people threw their money in and here's the chest. Go do it. They're picking and choosing what text they want to hear. Can't do that when you go through the Bible verse by verse and line by line. Number four, it promotes biblical literacy. We have more helps, more Bible. We have the Bible online. We have the Bible offline. We have the Bible in 47 translations. We have 85 million commentaries. You can find more information about the Bible sitting on your internet than you could find out in hundreds and thousands of years in the past. And guess what? We're more illiterate today than we've ever been. I would say we're more illiterate of the Bible because we have TV and we're lazy and all these other things. We're not literate, but it promotes biblical literacy. Number five, it carries ultimate authority. Not the authority of man, it's the authority of God. You can stand as a teacher and say, "Thus saith the Lord," which is what Moses did, Jeremiah did, Isaiah did, Moses did. And finally, it transforms the preacher. I get way more out of my lessons. I know it's probably not a very good comfort to you, but I get way more out of my lessons than you do, I promise. John MacArthur said if he never preached one sermon, he would never, ever take back the years and hours that he studied because it was the greatest sanctifying influence in his life. I'm fortunate that it forces me to have to study because I tell you, when I have weeks off, I'm not as diligent. It's just a fact. I'm lazy, okay? Verse 3. Now Paul's going to transition to the false teachers. He says, for the time will come. Guess what? We're now in it, okay? We're now in it. Paul would say, talk to me, okay? The time has already come. But he says here, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Well, obviously, he says to Timothy, the time's going to come, i.e., it ain't going to get any better, Timothy. This is the victorious Christian life you're living right now in the Church of Ephesus. So you better get your shield insured, and you better shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, because you're in a battle, my friend, and it ain't going to go away. In fact, it's going to get more fierce. He says, when they will, here it is, number one, I'm going to give you some things about these people. Number one, they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, we've seen this word sound in the Greek before. It has the idea of healthy or wholesome. So it's something that's good for you. But they don't endure that. They don't want that. And it's fascinating because these people have no staying power. Notice that they don't endure sound doctrine. But later in verse 5, he's going to tell Timothy to endure hardship. A believer's life is one of endurance. It's one of perseverance. It's not one of, you know, sending up a flare like those little bottle rockets that my dad used to light off. And then they just... That's not the Christian life. He says they don't endure sound doctrine, which has the idea of no perseverance. These men are in the church, too. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about people who are in the church. These are carnal, self-willed wolves in sheep clothing. And he says, number two, they want to have their ears tickled. So they don't endure sound doctrine. They don't like healthy food from the scriptures. And number two, they like to have their ears tickled. This literally has the idea in the Greek of itchy ears. It has the idea of curiosity. They have this nagging desire to itch their ears. Their ears are just itching and they just want to get to them and itch them. They have to scratch them. It all has to do with ears. Notice he's mentioning the ears twice. And they'll find men to tickle them. If Dan Duncan won't tickle them, they'll leave and go somewhere where they will get tickled. By golly, they're going to get them tickled. I love this. The gospel doesn't tickle the ears. The gospel boxes the ears. I like that. I don't know who said that, but I came across that in my study. That's exactly right. It doesn't tickle ears. It meets men where they are and it tells them what the problem is. You're a sinner. Christ is holy. Judgment's coming. Deal with Christ or go to hell. That's the point. It boxes men on the ears. We must have courage and boldness to teach that message. That isn't a fun message to tell people. This isn't, you're not going to, you know, Dale Carnegie doesn't start off in chapter 1 and go, now first, preach the gospel, okay? Second, men like to hear their name. He doesn't start off with that because that isn't what men want to hear. That isn't going to be winning friends and influencing people. It's the greatest way to influence friends and influence people, but the world won't tell you that. And then number three, they will, here it is, accumulate for themselves teachers. Notice this word accumulate. Some of you who have the King James, it says literally to heap up for themselves. Heap up for themselves. They are plentiful. Notice the Word of God always uses in the singular, in a sense, men like Timothy. Timothy, Timothy, Timothy. You're going to fight this battle alone. But notice that the false teachers are just like this pile of guys. It's not hard to find them. They're on every street corner. You know, it's not hard to find this accumulation, this heaping up of false teachers. The devil always has a sufficiently high number of false teachers. He never has to worry about his bench getting low. He never has to worry about calling a guy off the bench because he's got a deep, deep bench. Rather than bend their lives to the Bible, they get teachers who will bend to fit their lives. Let me say that again. Rather than bend their lives to the Bible, they get teachers who will bend to fit their lives. Jeremiah 5, verse 30 and 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And I love this. God says, and my people love it so. I don't want to hear the word of God. Just tell me what I want to hear. Tell me what I want to hear. Rock me in my sin on the way to hell. Give me whipped cream. Don't give me what's good for me. Number four, he says it will be in accordance to their own desires. Literally, the word desires there is sinful lust, their own desires. Now, I want you to notice in this little section, remember I told you, always pay attention to the words in the scriptures. Notice in these two verses, they, themselves, there. Notice all the rest. Just take a highlighter and they, themselves, there. It's everywhere. Why? Because it's all about who? Them. It's all about them. If I had a nickel for every time I heard somebody say, well, you know, that my church just, it doesn't really do what I want it to do. And I say to them, could you use a few more personal pronouns? Because guess what? Church ain't about you. It's about him. And it's all about them. It's their own desires. What about, here's a novel thought, what about what God desires? What about what God desires? He's the creator. We're the creature. I call this the first church of Burger King. Remember the old days? Burger King. What did it say? You can have it your way. Don't want to preach on sin? No problem. Don't like, you want to have a homosexual pastor? No problem. Want to ordain women? No problem. Don't like the fact that Christ died for your sins and you can't save yourself? No problem. You can save yourself. Just whatever you want, have it your way. That's what most churches are. But we got good coffee. Folks, this is serious. Serious. And if you haven't been out, you know what I'm talking about. If you've been to another church, if you've heard your friends at work, people in churches all over this country, you know what I'm talking about. Their decisions aren't guided by God's standard, but by some subjective interest and self-interest and feelings. Just because it's popular, listen to me carefully, doesn't necessarily mean God approves it. You can almost say you're better off just assuming that if it's popular, God doesn't approve it. That's almost a safer way to live. But just because it's popular doesn't mean God ordained it or approves it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, you're going to love this quote. John MacArthur, I couldn't help myself. John MacArthur, listen to what he said. Quote, he did not urge Timothy to conduct a survey to find out what people wanted and then preach what they said their felt needs were. Now, there are churches that do that, okay? And he says, here we go. By the way, he says, a local church in Southern California did this and passed out a card in the area recently, and they asked people to list what subject was most important to them, and the most commonly listed subject was, you wouldn't dream of it in a million years. How should we train our children to be potty trained? That's a church. How do we potty train our kids? That's what you get when you ask the congregation what they want to hear. Number four, he says, and will turn their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. This is number five. Notice they will turn away, there it is again, their ears from the truth. So it's not that they, listen to me carefully, don't hear the truth. It's that they don't want to hear the truth. Look, there are some people that generally are just mixed up and ignorant. Paul says, I acted in unbelief. Matt Heidelbaugh, for 25 years, I was just flat ignorant. I thought I was a Christian. I got the Bible when I was 15. I got a donut. I was confirmed, all that stuff. Okay? I thought I was a Christian. I was acting ignorantly in unbelief. But there are those people who know the truth. The Holy Spirit has worked from without. And then they just forget it. That's Hebrews 6. They just trample underfoot the blood of Christ. And so these are the type of people he's talking about. They cannot bear the truth and they turn away from it. Don't trouble my conscience. I don't want to trouble. Don't step on my conscience. Let me go. Acts chapter 7, verse 57. These are the people that were rock throwers. for Stephen. They cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. They would rather kill him with stones than hear what he had to say. That, my friends, is the heart of man. That's you and that's me. The heart of man. Number six, and they will turn aside to mist. Don't ever forget, you don't turn from the truth to nothing. You always turn from the truth to an error. You turn from the truth and you're only going one direction, and that is to error. And that's what these people do. This word turn aside is rich. It means twisting or dislocating. Think of a joint being twisted or dislocated. And they go to myths, which literally is the word fables. It has the idea of speaking falsely or false teaching. They turn away from the truth, but they turn aside to error. They reject God's revelation for their own fancy. The church is self-absorbed and inward. It's all about what my church can do for me. Notice the personal pronouns. They have selfish desires. They don't have sound doctrine. Their ears are tickled. They deny the truth. They cling to myths. There's nothing new under the sun. We have this all through the scriptures. Deuteronomy 18. Look at Isaiah 8. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. Isaiah 8, verse 19 and 20. Listen to this. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Listen to what God says. You go to spirits and mediums. You play Ouija Bible. Shouldn't you consult the God of the universe, he says? Should they consult the dead, God says, on behalf of the living? This is what Saul did. Necromancy with the witch at Endor. And notice what he says, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. You know, it's fascinating to me. Pagans, people who reject Christianity, are so spiritual. Shirley MacLaine, you're just so spiritual. You know, kissing rocks, and it's all about, you know, notice that? They always get real religious and spiritual. They don't want Christianity, but they sure want all the religiosity. Why would people choose illusions over the truth? Number one, people are curious. They're intrigued with new ideas and theories. They entertain and draw people in. People are tired of the old Bible. Well, it's the same old thing. Bible's so dry. It just doesn't really do much for me, people say. Number two, people like to be comfortable. The truth doesn't always provide comfort. The Bible doesn't let you sit still. It draws you into the deep water, doesn't it? You can't just hang out in the baby pool. Okay? It doesn't always let you stay comfortable. It challenges us. It exposes us. It changes us. It exposes our weakness and shows us our needs. False teachers don't call for repentance. They don't want people to get disturbed or upset because then they might not come back and give them money. I mean, let's be honest here. John MacArthur says this, quote, "Evangelicalism has lost its tolerance for biblical preaching, and now the church is flirting with serious doctrinal error. The church is throwing its arms wide open and embracing every kind of aberrant viewpoint. Christians madly pursue extra-biblical revelation in the form of prophecies and dreams. Preachers deny the reality of hell. The modern gospel promises heaven apart from holiness. Churches ignore the biblical teaching on women's roles, homosexuality, and other issues that are politically charged. The human medium has overtaken the divine message, and this is evidence of a serious doctrinal compromise," end quote, which is why verse 5, Paul continues to Timothy, and he says, "But you." We've seen this transition a number of times in the pastorals. He's saying, "But you." He's saying, in contrast to these clowns, Timothy, you are to be sober, as opposed to the false teachers. Number 11, we're continuing with our list. Number 11, be sober. It's used in the New Testament for literally that word, not to be drunk. That's what it's used for. Don't be drunk with wine, which leads to dissipation. Literally, to be sober. It also has, it's also used in the New Testament of Christ's second coming. So he says, number 11, you ought to be sober in all things. This is a serious issue. We're not to be silly about these things. This is serious. Because people are unstable in mind and conduct, Timothy is with all he can to keep his head and be wise. Just because everybody else is losing their mind doesn't mean Timothy should lose his. He's to keep his head about him, keep his wits about him, be sober. In other words, be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. False teachers are not sober. They're drunken. We saw this in chapter 3. They're literally, they're drunken. They're so out of their mind, it's like they're drunk. And number 12, he says, you're to endure hardship. You're to endure hardship. Now, if anybody knew hardship, Paul did. Why does he say endure hardship? Because let me tell you, if you desire to live holy, if you give people the word of God, you are going to suffer hardship. It may not be crucifixion, let's face it. We're not going to probably be burned at the stake, okay? But you're going to lose friends. You're going to have uncomfortable conversations. You're going to have people get upset at you. You're going to have people blow up at you. And it's not because you're being, you know, it's not because you're being mean-spirited. It's just because you're giving them a truth that exposes sin. And if you're not experiencing hardship, you got to ask yourself a question. Am I really doing the work of an evangelist? Because it's just ipso facto. It absolutely will happen. Preaching of God's word is unpopular and it will bring conflict. Look at John the Baptist. Look at the apostles. Why did they all die martyrs? Because they were sold out for Christ. That's why. Why did Paul die the same? He says, those who desire to live godly in chapter 3 of this epistle will suffer persecution. We must endure ridicule and rejection and not compromise. That's the temptation. I will confess, when you get beat up enough, you just decide, you know what, I think I'm going to fold up my tent. I told you I quit every 3 months. I quit every 3 months. And every teacher feels the same way. Everybody in here who's given the gospel knows what I'm talking about. You get beat up and you get tired and you say, you know what, I'm just done. I don't want to do this anymore. Then after a little prayer and another hour or two, you're like, okay, that's a dumb thing. I've got no choice. Where else am I going to do? What else am I going to do? But that's the point. He's saying, Timothy, don't soften or shrink back. That's the temptation. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Why does he use the word shrink? Because he thought about doing it. He thought about doing it. Hebrews 13, 23, the very obscure verse. It says, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. What does that tell us? He went to prison. He took Paul's advice. He stood. He held the fort. And he went to prison because of it. Ironside said this, quote, it's a poor kind of Christianity that rejoices in the fact that Christ has purchased for us eternal life through his death on the cross, yet refuses to identify oneself with him in suffering persecution. Here's a poem. Quote, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? End quote. 13, he tells him to do the work of an evangelist. This is a word used in Acts 21, verse 8 of Philip. It's also used in Ephesians 4:11 that the church, God says, gave some. He gave some to be evangelists. This is Timothy's life work. He was to preach to the lost. Don't just persevere in the truth. He's to spread the truth. He's to teach to the lost. And guess what? There's lost in the church. Even in Believer's Chapel, there are those who are lost. Don't fool yourselves. The church has got lost people in it. Pray for the divine appointments. Pray for divine appointments. Pray for the Lord to put people in your path. Pray for boldness when they come. And I'll guarantee they'll come. You pray, beg the Lord to send people, he'll send them. And just pray for the boldness when they come. Not all believers are called to preach vocationally, meaning as a full-time job. But they're all commanded to give the gospel. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Witness for a decision. Don't manipulate them. Don't entertain them. Just give them the word of God. Don't know what to say? No problem. Have them read the Bible. Here, read John chapter 3. What do you think it means? Here, read John 2. Read this, read that. You don't need to have all the answers. Just give them the Bible. Number 14, fulfill your ministry. Everybody in this room has a ministry. If you've been born again, you have, guess what? Been called to ministry. And you're to fulfill that ministry. It literally has the idea of accomplish. It's used in Acts 12, verse 25, of Barnabas and Saul. It says they returned from Jerusalem only what? When they had fulfilled their mission. That's the same Greek words right there. Don't be half-hearted. You should be giving your entire soul, strength, ability, talents, heart to God's work throughout your life. You don't retire from the gospel. You do it your entire life. You give everything you have to it. The harder the times, the deafer the people, the clearer and more persuasive our proclamation must be. And we're in deaf and hard times right now. John Calvin said this, quote, the more determined men become to despise the teaching of Christ, the more zealous should godly ministers be to assert it, and the more strenuous their effort to preserve it entirely. And more than that, by their diligence to ward off Satan's attack. He said, you have more hardship and hardship increases, your desire and your zeal ought to increase. And I think we find that, don't we? There's a time where you kind of get beat up and you shrink back and then you say, you know what? I don't care. I don't care. I'm not going to shut up. I'm not going to stop. I'm going to continue to give the truth. And you just get emboldened all the more. We continue until we die, just like Paul and all the apostles. And guess who? The Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't stop till he climbed up on the tree. And even then, he was looking out for others. Winston Churchill, you've heard this. Shortest speech he ever gave was at a commencement address. He walked out and he said this: never give up, never give up, never give up. Thank you. And he walked away. That's the Christian life right there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So as I close, here's some things to think about. Number one, we all have a ministry to fulfill as believers, and we will be accountable to God in the last day for how we did. We will be accountable. So in summary, here's what Paul told Timothy. I'm not going to give you all of them, but here's a summary of what he said. Number one, remember your calling. Number two, preach the word. Number three, be faithful in season and out of season. Number four, be content of preaching, or the content of your preaching. Watch what the content of your preaching is. He says next, don't compromise. Doesn't matter what the world's licking their finger and sticking it in the wind, don't worry about it. Don't compromise. He said to be sober in all things. He says to be ready to endure hardship. He told him to do the work of an evangelist. And he tells him finally to fulfill your ministry. Number two, one of the great myths of our age is that there's no judgment to come. No lake of fire that burns forever. We all know who read the Bible, that is absolutely false. It's a nice sugar pill, but it's false. So if you don't know Christ, your eternal soul is in peril. If you are presently an object of the wrath of God, judgment is coming, regardless of what the world says. He's not slow, as some count slowness, Peter said. He will not destroy with water, but he will destroy with fire. There is a way of escape through Jesus Christ. He's the God-man. He's the only man who's God. He's the only God who's man. He's the only man who's God. He's the only God who's man. And he died as a substitute. Paid the penalty for what God requires a sinner pay, which is perfection. And he took it all on behalf of his people. So look to Christ. Let me close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said this, quote, "Everybody admires Luther. Yes, yes. But you do not want anyone else to do the same today. When you go to the zoological gardens, you all admire the bear. But how would you like a bear at your house? Or a bear wandering loose about the street? You tell me it would be, dare I say, unbearable? And no doubt you're right. So we admire a man who was firm in the faith, say, 400 years ago. The ages are past and are sort of a bear pit or an iron cage for him. But such a man today is a nuisance and must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot, or give him a worse name if you can think of one. Yet imagine that in those ages past, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and their contemporaries had said, quote, the world is out of order, but we should try to set it right. We shall only make a great row and get ourselves into disgrace. Let's go to our chambers and put our nightcaps on and sleep over the bad times, and perhaps when we wake up, things will have grown better. End quote. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, what if these men decided, you know what? It's just too hard. I'm going to get my nightcap on, have a spot of coffee, and I'm going to go to bed. I'm not going to worry about it. Let things blow away, blow over. Quote, such conduct on their part would have entailed upon us a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal deeps, and the pestiferous bogs of error would have swallowed all of us. These men loved the faith and the name of Jesus too well to see them trampled on. Note what we owe them, and let us pray to our sons the debt we owe our fathers. What he's saying is, may we be like these men and not just abdicate the error that we have at our churches to these false teachers. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great truth. Lord, we're astounded that 2,000 years later, this is as applicable today, more applicable than it was when it was penned to Timothy. There is nothing new under the sun. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. And I pray that if there are any here who do not know Christ, you would give them no rest nor peace until they find salvation in Christ. For those of us who do know you, I pray that we would leave here emboldened to hold the fort, to preach the word, and to be ready to give an account for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.